can be found in odd places in the Bible. Consider a passage from the book of Colossians that I would be awfully surprised to find up on your refrigerator affixed with a vegetable magnet. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17 says this, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, this is the kind of verse that we oftentimes dutifully gloss right over during our quiet times. But really, I believe there is a very powerful insight from the Word of God to be had in this very brief but very personal mention in the book of Colossians. What do we know about this fellow Archippus? Well, we know some things about him. We know, first of all, that his name meant master of the horse. So evidently he came from a family that was very much interested in equestrian sort of things. He is referred to in the book of Philemon as one of the sons of Philemon, and so he probably came from a house of wealth and influence, certainly a household wealthy enough to have slaves. He is referred to in the Scripture as a true soldier of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. And all these things we can know about this fellow Archippus. But one thing we don't know. The Apostle Paul said to him, "Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." The one thing we don't know is whether Archippus ever followed through and fulfilled the ministry God gave to him. Now that is a very relevant question. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that each and every one of us as believers in Christ have been given a ministry by God. When God saved you, we are told that you were not saved by your works, but rather for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, when God saved you, He saved you for a purpose. He saved you for a reason. You are to be a blessing to others, just as the Lord has blessed you. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is, like Archippus, are we fulfilling that calling? Have we learned what it means to be a conduit of the goodness, of the mercy, of the grace of God? Or are we just a cul-de-sac where blessings come in, but they never go out? Well, if you have ever felt in your heart that God was calling you to do something more than just warm a pew in church, but didn't quite know how to go about it, tonight's message in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, I believe, can be a real life changer for you. We're going to see tonight the amazing power that is unleashed when one individual, an individual that we would look at and say, well, you know, personality-wise, I'm not sure he fits the mold of ministry, and experience-wise, he was certainly lacking, and training and background and educationally, he did not have his ducks in a row, but God decided to use him anyway. A fellow named Saul is going to teach us a few lessons about the power that God can unleash when one person, just one person, decides to be willing to be used of the Lord. And we'll see in this willingness three very important insights that can cause us to get into the game of being used by God to reach out and minister and bless the lives of others all around us all the time. First, we'll see tonight in this passage the problem of ministry. Who exactly is it that God calls us to serve? What kind of people are we to minister to? I think you'll find that answer to be a little on the unlikely side tonight. Secondly, we'll see the power of service in the Lord. How we are to serve those whom God calls us to serve. Not in our own cleverness, not in our own abilities, but in the ability that God supplies. And we'll see how that played out in the life of Saul. And finally, we'll see the proof of ministry. What happens when we serve? How we can know for certain that we are not just doing something in our own power and strength, but the unmistakable, unavoidable marks of a true work of God that you can use to evaluate the things that you're involved with, the things that you're committed to. make sure that what is being accomplished is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding this very insightful and practical portion of Scripture. Father, we thank You that we have tonight this blessing of turning our hearts and minds towards Your Word. And Father, I pray that as we take a look at how You used Saul initially and even spectacularly early on in his career, we would learn a thing or two about the timeless principles that You desire to bring to bear in our lives, to allow us to be able to bear much fruit and to have that fruit for Your glory remain. Teach us what it means to be people who are used by You to practically love others. For as we make that our priority, just that simple willingness to be used by You, Lord, we discover something amazing. You, O Lord, are willing to use people like us. Let us enter into that joy and excitement and adventure of being people who live our lives on purpose, with our number one priority to simply align our will with Yours. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you want to talk about God using unlikely individuals to accomplish His ends. This is a classic example of the principle in Scripture that we have this treasure from God, God's truth, God's love, God's grace in earthen vessels. We are just not really cut out of the cloth that we would stereotypically think would be that which God would choose. And this fellow Saul, as he was chosen to be the first king of Israel, really confirms that principle. We saw, for instance, that when Samuel set aside Saul as the first king of Israel, no one was more shocked about that than Saul himself. In many ways, he had to be dragged kicking and screaming into the ministry. And we saw exactly how the Lord moved him along. First of all, no less an individual than Samuel gave him the thumbs up. And he said, "You're God's man." He poured oil over his head and anointed him as king in private. He also gave Saul a series of confirming signs so that he could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it wasn't just Samuel's opinion, but God's opinion that he should be the king over Israel. We saw even more than this, more than just external signs and applied to Saul's mind. We saw internal things begin to happen in his life. The Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 10 that Samuel was made a new man inside by God as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And finally, we saw how God even circumstantially put the finger on Saul. Almost a comic episode. Samuel had gathered all of Israel together and was going to show him who the new king was going to be. And so they narrowed it down first by tribe and then by family within the tribe and then individual within that particular family. And where was the individual? Nobody could find him. It was Saul. And Saul was so taken aback at the idea that he would be God's man, he was hiding back in a bunch of baskets trying to avoid the call of God. And here they push him forward. They say, "Here, Israel's your king." Well, you can probably bet that there were a good share of the people of Israel who were definitely underwhelmed by the natural leadership ability of King Saul. We're told that the valiant men of Israel, the people that were listening to God, said, "Well, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for us, we'll join Him." But there were all kinds of people saying, "Oh man, why would we ever want to follow a guy like this? Who is this guy to reign over us?" So they wanted a king, but now they're saying to God, "But not that king." Well, God wasn't finished lifting up King Saul. He was about to answer the objections of the skeptics in a very concrete way. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Very interesting set of circumstances arises. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" Boy, you want to talk about a bad set of circumstances. Look what's happened to the people of this particular city, Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead was located in far northeastern Israel. It was right along the Jordan River in the territory that we would know as the tribe of Gad's territory. Now, that left Jabesh Gilead vulnerable on a number of fronts. Remember, the number one enemy of Israel is at that time, the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were coastal people, and so all of Israel's attention, all of their defenses, were set to the west. Well, Jabesh Gilead was easy pickings, and these Ammonites, the descendants of Lot, decided, hey, no time like the present, let's jump in and let's raid these people. Notice what the response of these people of Jabesh Gilead was to this Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash, by the way, very interesting name. You know what it means in Hebrew? A snake. And we're going to see this guy was quite a snake indeed. This guy comes up, he attacks, and they basically cave in. They say, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. We're ready to surrender. Well, here you see a little insight into the character of the people of Jabesh Gilead. They pretty much had the intestinal fortitude of an overcooked noodle. They were going to just definitely blow with the wind, whichever way the wind was blowing. And this was nothing new for them. They always believed that compromise and taking the easy path was a way of life. If you remember in our study of Judges, this city, Jabesh Gilead, was mentioned before. In that awful incident that we got into at the very end of the book of Judges, when a Levite's concubine was gang-raped by the people of Benjamin, the people of Israel got together and they decided they were going to take things out on Benjamin. They were going to have this war against the tribe of Benjamin. And they said, cursed is everyone who doesn't send troops along to take care of this outrage in Israel. Well, all of Israel got together and taught Benjamin a very powerful lesson, with one exception. The people of Jabesh Gilead. They were unwilling to go. They believed in pursuing love and not war, if you will. And so this avoidance of conflict, this idea of taking the path of least resistance was playing out when the enemies were knocking at their door. Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But notice the response they encountered when they offered out this compromise. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. This guy Nahash was driving a pretty hard bargain, wasn't he? He goes, all right, I will make a covenant with you. I'll have peace with you, but first I'm going to put out all of your right eyes and you're just going to be a reproach to Israel. Now, why this unusual demand? I mean, is he just being randomly sadistic? Now, believe it or not, there was method to Nahash's madness here. You see, in that day and age, before we had things like guns with sights, if you were going to be involved in any kind of military conflict, there were two basic weapons of choice, a spear or a set of a bow and an arrow. Still, other people would use a sword. But understand, all of these handheld weapons had one thing in common. You needed to have your aim together if you were going to use them effectively. By putting out the right eye, essentially what would happen to an individual under those circumstances, they would be worthless for war because they couldn't triangulate. They would always be off in terms of where they were going to shoot or even where they were going to strike. If they held up a shield to protect themselves and were using their right hand either to strike with a sword or to use a spear, they would be blinded. They would be at a serious disadvantage. They would be worthless for battle. And so this Nahash was nobody's fool. He said, all right, I'll make a covenant with you guys, but first I'm going to render you absolutely unable to resist me. And you know, I think there's a real insight here for us. There's a number of Christians that you will run into who sometimes think that they can have a peace treaty with this world or the things of this world. There are believers who think, well, you know, I just don't want to get overly committed to the things of God. I'll be a little bit over here in the kingdom of light, but I'll be over here in the kingdom of darkness as well. You need to understand something. The kingdom of darkness is not in the habit of making peace treaties. In fact, you need to understand something. There are those who will say, well, you know, I like being a Christian, but I'm just really not sure I want to have Jesus as Lord of my life. I'm not sure I want to yield every part of my life to Him. See, because, you know, Jesus calling the shots, that might be really uncomfortable. You need to understand, there really is no middle ground in terms of who you're going to serve in this world. Either Jesus is going to be the one who, in a progressive sanctifying work, takes over your life and begins calling the shots in your life, or this world, the wicked one, is going to be calling the shots in your life. And there's no peace treaty involved there. Consider what the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. If you've ever had any doubts about the winner-take-all nature of the spiritual battle that we are involved with, listen to what the Word of God says. Paul writing said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, at all times, 24/7, there is a conflict going on within us. To follow the leading of God's Spirit, or to give in to our fallen nature, the flesh, if you will. Now, who wins the battle? Who wins the battle in our lives? The one we yield to. Now, there's a story told about an Alaskan Eskimo who came to the Lord. And a missionary who had led him to the Lord was trying to explain this concept of yielding our lives to the control of Christ and the battle that we face inside us all the time. And this Eskimo said, I think I understand this. It's like the situation I have at home. I have this black dog and this white dog, and they're always fighting. They've been fighting ever since they were pups, and that's all that they do all the time. And the missionary said, well, which of the dogs wins? And he goes, the one I feed the most. Same is true in your life and in my life. Are you feeding the Spirit? Are you spending time in the Word of God? Are you drawing close to God in prayer? Are you taking opportunities to soak in the Word, not just in gatherings like this, but through, say, avenues like Christian radio during the week? What are you programming into your mind? The old saying is really true, not just in computer programming, but in life. Garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. So generally speaking, the experiences we will have, the quality of relationship that we have with God is going to be a result of these kind of decisions that we make. Well, this Nahash fellow wasn't going to take no for an answer. He was going to meet this attempted compromise with complete condemnation. Now, notice how these people responded to this no-win offer. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. What was the response of Israel? Oh, man, Jabesh Gilead, that is too bad. Oh, we really feel for you, Jabesh Gilead. Oh, gosh, what a tragedy is befalling us here. But notice, their emotion didn't result in any practical motion on their part. Hey, they were more than willing to cry out over Jabesh Gilead, but they weren't willing to help out. And you know, I think that's why this Nahash fellow gave him that 7-day grace period to see if Israel would come and rescue them. He knew the history. He knew these guys had bailed on their brothers when the going got tough. If they weren't willing to stick their neck out for their brothers, why would their brothers be willing to stick their necks out for them? Now, some people would say, wow, you know, that seems kind of like a very ill-advised thing. Give them 7 days like this to surrender. But you need to understand, Jabesh Gilead, like most cities of that time, was a walled city. And Nahash knew something. He knew that if he actually had to go to war, if the people of Jabesh Gilead said, no, we're not going to let you poke our eyes out, we're going to go down fighting, that probably meant a siege of anywhere from 6 to 8 weeks before the people would finally get tired and give up. Hey, he's got the shortcut here. He could take that city without firing a shot. His confidence in the lack of cohesion of the people of Israel was stunning. And it was well earned. And you know, here I think we see, just even in this setting, this presenting problem, a real important insight for any of us who desire to be used by God in a significant way. You know, I've discovered something. The greatest hurdle, the greatest obstacle, the biggest problem that we face in ministry is the people that we have to minister to. You know, ministry would be great if there were no people involved. I mean, it'd be a wonderful thing if we could just kind of get together and talk about the things of God, and you would go your way and I would go mine, and we would never have any kind of interaction. People are tough. People are difficult. And I don't know if you've ever had the idea, if the Lord's tapping on your shoulder and saying, I want you to be more involved. I want you to start reaching out to others. I want you to share your faith. These thoughts might have gone through your mind. Yeah, but what if I run into a real problem case? What if, you know, someone, you know, I get involved with becomes, you know, real clingy. You know, they're a Klingon, not like in Star Trek, but they just, you know, sort of latch on to me. And you know, I'm just their answer all the time. And, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do if I run into someone that has huge problems that are greater than anything that I could ever handle? Well, you need to understand something. People are a problem in ministry. People are difficult to deal with. People are sometimes ornery and obstinate. They aren't there for each other when the going gets tough. Sometimes people will respond to you and you're reaching out to them in love by kicking you right in the teeth. In the words of the great writer James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. People are just as flaky as you are. They're just as flaky as I am. They're just as difficult to deal with as you or I could ever be. But we need to understand something. God loves people. That's what ministry is all about. It's not about programs. It's not about promoting a particular point of view. It's not about building huge monuments to ourselves so that people 50 years from now will drive down the street and go, wow, look at that monolithic building. Did you know that used to be a church at one time? Now it's a bar. No, that's not what church is all about. Church is about touching the lives of individuals. And you know what? You get involved in the lives of individuals. Take it from me. You got to count on getting your fingernails a little dirty. You got to count on some soiling to go on in your life. You've got to count on paying a price. Jesus himself went through this. Turn your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Even our Lord wasn't immune from this very same principle. In fact, he almost rejoiced in it. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One thing we've all got in common in this room is we are all sinners, right? But the good news is we have something else in common. We have the great physician who came to heal the hearts of sinners. The amazing thing is he uses people like you and me to do the work. Hey, imagine if you went out and got a degree in medicine. You had a choice as far as your career after you graduated. You could either go to work in a health club or a hospital. Now, going to work in the health club would probably be a lot easier. I mean, you could sit around and just kind of give people pointers as to how to maximize their health. You know, maybe every once in a while somebody'd keel over on the treadmill and you'd have to give them CPR, but then you could, you know, send them on to somebody else. That'd be an easy life, but I think it would be a boring life. It would probably be a ultimately futile life. You'd feel like you kind of wasted all your time and all your effort and all your education just to pamper those who are already healthy. But imagine working in a hospital. Imagine working in an ER. You ever wonder what keeps those people going? under those circumstances? I'll tell you what. It's the opportunity to help people. They don't focus in, and you who are involved with medicine can probably confirm this to me, they don't focus in on all the people they lost. They focus in on the people that they were really able to help. That's what can keep you in ministry. And let me tell you something. You will never go broke betting on the fallenness of man. You will never be out of a job if you decide to get involved ministering the love of God to hurting people, because there's an entire world out there of hurting people. But that's what you sign up for. That was the condition of the people of Israel. That was the group that this fellow Saul would eventually be called to lead and to minister to. Now, how did he go about doing that? How did he find the wherewithal to effectively bless these people who are full of good intentions, but the follow-through is sadly lacking? The people are depressed. They're disillusioned. They are completely divided. They wish good intentions for the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but they aren't willing to lift a finger to help them. Look what happens. Verse 5. Now there was Saul coming from behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. You know, there's a very important insight I think we can come up with even from this verse. What was Saul doing prior to his becoming king of Israel? Remember something. He's been set aside as king twice now. Once in private by Samuel, the second time publicly, after he was hauled out from underneath the baskets and presented to the people. Now, did Saul look at that and say, "Well, God's called me to be the king, so I'm going to stand around and just kind of wait for my kingliness to manifest itself"? No, what was Saul doing? Saul wasn't going, "Well, you know, I'm a king, so I can't be bothered with, you know, minor material things." Where was he? He was out taking care of business. He was out plowing in the field. He was bringing home a yoke of oxen when he heard the news about what went on at Jabesh-Gilead. Here's a very important principle of ministry. Some people, when they wonder exactly what God has called them to do, you know, sort of say, "Well, what should I do while I'm waiting for the Lord to really clarify what area of ministry I should be involved with?" You know, and sometimes people will just come to a standstill. Other times people will sort of stand around and say, "Well, I really believe God's called me to the ministry, and I'm just going to stand here until everybody recognizes what a blessing and a gift from God I really am." You want to find yourself in a place where God can use you, but you don't know what the next step is? When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. Because I guarantee you, the number one characteristic that will prepare you to be effectively used by God is faithfulness. Especially faithfulness in small things. Faithfulness in things that seem inconsequential, or maybe even something that seems to be a little bit beneath your dignity. Consider what Jesus said about this in the book of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 10. Jesus made this observation. He said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Hey, if you can't handle being behind the scenes, don't count on God putting you in front of others. If it's beneath your dignity, say, to unstop a toilet for Jesus, don't expect the Lord to make you some high roller for Jesus. You see, a lot of people want the adulation, the attention that comes from being a spiritual leader. And they promote themselves. The big problem with promoting yourself is once you promote yourself, you've got to maintain that promotion. You've got to keep it going, because it's not God who has lifted you up. The people who really stick and the people who really last in ministry are the people that have a heart for ministry that really isn't seeking position or seeking a place of priority or prominence among God's people. The people who really make it in ministry are the ones who understand the word minister really means servant. And whether you're serving by doing a Bible study like we're doing tonight, whether you're serving by ministering to, you know, a screaming group of rugrats next door, Or whether you're ministering by making sure that the plumbing works or that the, you know, trash cans are empty. Whether you're serving by simply being a witness where you're working. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in little things is what brings us to a place where God can bless us with much. I really believe this is illustrated in the life of a Calvary Chapel pastor named Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie was being used by God back in the early 70s to really make an impact on his high school and the college campuses in Orange County. And lo and behold, one thing led to another, and Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa invited Greg to come on staff. And, well, Greg, thinking he was a great evangelist, was, you know, showing up on staff the first day, and he thought, well, you know, surely they're going to put me in a position where I'm going to be the head of evangelism, and I'm going to be, you know, doing these wonderful crusades. Well, the first day he came on staff, he met Chuck Smith's assistant, Romaine. And he introduced himself and said, well, I'm Greg, you know, I'm here to serve, you know, I feel like the Lord's using me in evangelism. And Romaine looked at him and handed him a mop and a bucket and said, there's a bathroom over there that needs to be cleaned. Go at it. Greg's first job at Calvary Costa Mesa was not staff evangelist, it was staff janitor. But Greg served faithfully because he realized that whatever he did, he had to do for the Lord. And you know, faithful in little is faithful in much. Now Greg is used in the Harvest Crusade ministry. I've seen Greg speak to an Anaheim stadium filled with people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, and I think he would tell you the same thing, he would never have gotten there had he not been faithful cleaning those toilets at Calvary Costa Mesa. Faithful in little is faithful in much. That's what prepared Saul to be used. But that preparation was also going to result in a very interesting display of power. Saul comes back from the field. He sees the people weeping. They tell him about the men of Jabesh. Then verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, does anything bother you about this scripture? Two things here. First of all, notice that the Holy Spirit's power came upon Saul at this point. Boy, one of the most important things that you and I need to learn about any area of ministry is that if we try to do something for God, we are destined for burnout city. If you try to do something for the approval of God, you will end up discouraged and disillusioned and probably dismissing the whole idea of being used by the Lord. But if you understand this principle, that ministry is not something we do for God, but something that God does through us, that it is not a substitute for a relationship with God, but rather the overflow of our relationship with God, oh, you are on track to be used by God in a powerful way. Again, the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 are so relevant in all of this. John chapter 15, Jesus said this in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, what did Jesus say there? Did he say, without me, you can do some things, but probably things not as well as if you, you know, were abiding in me? No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. And I mean, there's such an important principle here. The quality of your ability to minister is going to be equal with the quality of your relationship with the one who is the ultimate minister, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I got a newsflash for you. People don't need you, and people don't need me. People need Jesus. He's the one who changes lives. He's the one who saves people. They don't need church. They don't need another program. They don't need something else to do. They need Jesus. They need to know what it means to abide in Him. And you know what? In this case, especially, an example is worth 10,000 words. When people see that Jesus is real and living in you, when they experience His love flowing through you, let me tell you something. That's an argument for Christianity that even the bitterest skeptic cannot answer. Now, when you and I think about being filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power, of all the emotional states that we associate with that phenomena, does anger usually come to your mind? I mean, we think about being filled with the Spirit. We think about hanging out in church till we get the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the Spirit shivers and, oh, swaying back and forth and singing Kumbaya, right? That's what we think being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. We think about blissful peace. And don't get me wrong, being filled with the Holy Spirit will bring you peace. But guess what? There are circumstances where being filled with the Holy Spirit will also make you angry. Now, understand something about anger. The Scripture has some very important things to tell us about this very volatile emotion. In a lot of ways, anger is like dynamite. Dynamite wasn't originally constructed to be something destructive. It was intended to be something constructive. And as many of you are involved in construction know that there are circumstances and situations where you have to blast things out before you can build. Well, anger, in a sense, was intended by God to work that way. Now, dynamite in the hands of an unstable individual can be anything but constructive, right? And that, generally speaking, is how we tend to use anger. We tend to fly off the handle. That's why, for instance, in the book of James, we are told that anger is something that we should probably try to avoid if at all possible. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You see, when we get angry just because we feel like we've been given the short end of the stick, when we feel like our own interests, the wrath of man, are not being satisfied, then anger can be a very destructive force. And let me tell you something. Once you turn anger loose, it's awfully hard to get it back in the bottle, isn't it? It's awfully hard to take back the cruel and cutting words we sometimes say in the heat of anger. Oh, sure, the people around us will forgive us, but boy, they won't forget what came out when we lost our temper, when we lost control. Scripture says, go slow, go easy on anger. But does that mean that we as Christians should never be angry? No. The Bible makes a very interesting distinction on this subject. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what the Scripture has to say about managing our anger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, we read these words, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now notice what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Now I think what the Scripture is recognizing there is that anger is a normal human emotion. You get angry, I get angry, all God's children get angry. And you know what? Oftentimes that emotion of anger is something that we have no control over. And it's very important to understand this. Anger, telling yourself you're not angry when you really are angry, is really sometimes foolishness. Once that anger gets going, and anger is an emotional state, and like any other emotional state, you need to understand our emotions are neither good nor bad, they're just your emotions. And when you get that anger going, you can either express it or you can internalize it. People who internalize their anger are usually those we see, you know, gulping down Maalox like it was Ovaltine in the winter. I mean, they just kind of live with all that because this anger inside of them is just eating away their stomach line. Or maybe they just kind of do the slow boil and then they just explode because this internalized anger is just like a pot that is on a high flame with a heavy lid on the top. And the steam builds and builds and builds and finally, bam! Well, that's no way to go. Still other people say, well, I don't have a problem with that. I express my anger. You know, it's been said there's two kinds of people in this world. Those who get ulcers and those who give them. And maybe you've been around angry people who just kind of let it all fly and get it all out and they really don't care what's going on or who happens to be around because they're angry and by golly, if they're angry, that's good enough reason to express it. Well, the Scripture doesn't back either of those points of view. Notice it says, be angry, be honest about the fact that you're angry, and do not sin. In other words, there's a way to be angry that is not sinful. Now, again, we've said this before. We have no more control over our emotions, feeling an emotion, than we have control over our reflexes. Could you imagine being angry with yourself if you went to the doctor and crossed your knee and the doctor hit your knee with a little hammer and it kicked up and you went, oh, that makes me so mad. If I had more self-control, you know, then my knee wouldn't kick up when you hit it with a hammer. If I was a better person, that knee wouldn't kick up when you hit it with a hammer. The doctor look at you and go, you have no control over that. It's a reflex. It just happens. Hey, your emotion of anger is a reflex as well. But what you do with that anger, you do have control over. You do have choices about how that anger is going to be expressed, how that anger is going to be channeled. You know, here I think we see a very important insight in terms of what is going on with Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and when he heard this news, his anger was greatly aroused. Why? Because there was something legitimate to be angry about. The people of God were being abused. If you say to yourself, well, you know, I just don't know about that. I just think anger is always wrong. Well, consider what the Gospel of John chapter 2 says about the early ministry of Jesus. Remember, he went walking into the temple grounds and looked around at the money changers, those who were buying and selling and ripping off people who wanted to offer sacrifices to God. Someone would come down from Galilee with this prized cow that they had to offer an offering to the Lord. And, you know, one of the people in the temple would go, whoa, wait a minute, you can't bring that in here. Look at that, it's got a chip on its hoof. You can't offer a defective cow to God. You go, well, but I came all the way down from Galilee and this is the only cow I've got. What am I going to do? They say, well, look, I'm going to do you a favor. See that over there? That's honest Isaac's used cow lot. And all those cows over there have already been pre-approved, see. They're already perfect. They're 100% ready for sacrifice. Just go down there, mention my name, and I'm sure he'll cut you a deal. Maybe he'll trade you straight across. And people were getting gouged. They were being ripped off in their attempts to worship God. How did Jesus react to that? He got angry. And that anger manifested himself in dealing with the problem. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He made a whip out of some cords and drove the animals and the people who were selling them out of that area. Why? He said, my Father's house shall be a place of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of thieves. Anger manifested in the right direction. Notice Jesus wasn't defending himself. He was standing for the things of God. In that sense, was proper. In that sense, was appropriate. In fact, if Jesus hadn't been angry, if he just looked the other way and said, oh, well, I guess people are getting ripped off and that's the way it's always been, that would have been the opposite of love. That would have been indifference. Sometimes caring means being angry. We need to make sure that when we are angry, we focus that anger to a constructive, not destructive end. We make sure that our anger, in the way it's manifested, please understand this, ends up building up the kingdom of God, not tearing it down. It ends up encouraging people to do the right thing, not discouraging people because we've provoked them to wrath as well. We need to speak the truth in love when we are angry. But anger, like any other emotion, God gave us all of our emotions and He can use that to great ends. He certainly did with Saul. Look what he does as a result of the Spirit of God coming upon him and his anger being greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and set them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel into battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Notice, the inertia, the lack of movement in Israel is shattered because one man decided to look at a situation the way God did. One man decided to feel about a situation the way God did. How do we know? Well, Saul communicated his passion, his zeal from God. How? Well, he took these oxen he was using to plow in his field, chopped them up, and sent them as a visual aid all over Israel, saying, "You think what happened to my cows is bad? Wait till you see what's going to happen to your livestock if you don't come out and help in this circumstance." But notice what he did. He led by example. He led by example. And you know, in a very interesting way, Saul crossed the line at this point. There was no turning back in terms of serving God. He had eliminated one of the main tools of his livelihood. He had taken away, catch this, the fallback position. You know, there's a funny thing about fallback positions. If you have a fallback position, you know what usually happens? You fall back on it. You know, here's Saul. He's saying, "We're going into battle, and there's no turning back." And the story is told about Cortez when he landed with his troops in the New World with the intention of conquering the Aztec people. The first thing he did after they landed was he burned the boats so that the men would know there was no turning back. There was no going back. They were either going to finish the war or be finished by the war. In a sense, Saul had burned the boats. He had led by example. And isn't that a key principle in ministry? You know, oftentimes we have heard the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words, but an example is worth 10,000. I mean, if you want to put this into perspective, understand this. Christianity has always been intended by God to be like a good infection. It's better caught than taught. Here Saul was saying, "I'm committed. I'm sold out to all of this. You guys follow me." And suddenly, this tribe of people, this nation that couldn't care less and had all the emotional intentions in the world, but none of the action, suddenly they snapped into line. Why? Because they saw somebody, one man, who was willing to take a stand. One man who was willing to do what was right. You see, that's what we need to understand. God had done a work in Saul. And when people saw that work in Saul, they said to themselves, "Wow, I want to get in on this." You know, the famous preacher D.L. Moody once said that the secret of his success in ministry was that he was on fire for God and people came to watch him burn. You know, it's even better if we're on fire for God and we use that opportunity to kindle that flame in others as well. That's exactly what Saul does here. And look what happens as a result. Verse 10, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you.'" In other words, they were telling this Nahash fellow that they were getting ready to surrender. "So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." You know what I love about this? Here you've got this guy, Saul, who has no training. Here you have this guy, Saul, who has no experience leading in battle. And he leads Israel in one of their greatest victories. He sets up this strategy. He sets up a night attack, which undoubtedly created some real logistical problems. And yet, he was able to do this, not because he was relying on his own confidence, but he was relying upon the leading of the Lord. So important for us to understand that in ministry. Some people will say, "Well, I'd get involved with ministry, but you know, if I were in this situation or that situation, I'm not sure what I'd do." Boy, I felt that at times. When I was in seminary, I was in this class. It was in pastoral counseling. And if there's ever anything that kind of puts the fear of God in you, it's pastoral counseling, because you hear about all these bizarre phobias and conditions that people have and all of this. And after about 3/4 of the semester hearing about all these pathologies and, you know, strange and bizarre things that had happened to others, our teacher, you know, brought up this case study for us. And he said, "You know, I had these people come into me." This man came in and he said, "Look, I got this big problem. My wife passed away about a year ago. And since she was the last remaining relative of my mother-in-law, I've taken my mother-in-law in and she lives with me. But my mother-in-law is just totally seized by fear, so much so she can't let me out of her sight. It's gotten so bad, Pastor, that when I go to work in the morning, she insists on riding with me to work, and she sits in my car in the parking lot and waits there in the parking lot for me to get out of work because she just is so insecure. What should I do? And so the teacher said, what do you think you would say under those circumstances? And boy, the advice ranged from soup to nuts. You know, I mean, the people with degrees in psychology were saying, well, I think psychoanalysis is probably required here. And people, you know, who came from medical backgrounds saying drugs are the way. We need to medicate her. And you know, other people were saying, well, you know, you just need to, you know, teach her some Bible verses and things like that. And all these different debates were going on. And my teacher sat there and sort of watched. Let us share out of the storehouse of ignorance for a while. And finally, after everybody got frustrated, finally someone was wise enough to ask my teacher, well, what did you do? My teacher kind of smiled and he said, I led him to Christ. What? I led him to Christ. You see, the guy wasn't a Christian. That was his first and biggest problem. He needed a relationship with God. And then he brought his mother-in-law in, and we talked with her, and we led her to a saving relationship with Christ. And yes, all of her problems haven't gone away, but a lot of the fear is starting to subside. And there's a basis then to work on these things, because what people really need is that security that comes from knowing the love of God. Oh, yeah. You see, you don't have to be an expert in human nature. You don't have to have 5 degrees on the wall to be able to minister to people. Just know the one who's the great physician. Know him. Just like Saul found his confidence in the Lord, so you will find your confidence in the Lord. And let me just say one other thing as a cautionary note. You've also got to know your limitation. Because there are people who will come in with problems that are way over your head. They're way over my head. And so it's also good to know the resources that you can put people in touch with. People who have a little bit more background and expertise and giftedness in areas where you can refer people. But when you have those things and when you have this commitment to help people and to love them, you got everything you need if you point them to Jesus. You point them to the Lord. So this tremendous victory takes place. But notice with this victory came a moment of vulnerability. Verse 12 said, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, here you see this great victory go on, right? And one thing that often happens in victory is we get cocky. Have you ever noticed that? When the Lord really delivers you from something and you've kind of gone from being on your knees and saying, oh, Lord, please, you just deliver me. I'll go and be a missionary for you. I'll serve you forever and stuff like that. And then, you know, maybe it's a huge financial problem you're going through and then, bang, the Lord delivers just out of nowhere. The resource comes in and the bills get paid. And you find yourself with this attitude like, you know, I'm a pretty solid financial manager. I think I'm pretty well on top of these things. In fact, I think I'm qualified now to give other people advice about their finances. Oh, the people of Israel see this great deliverance, and instead of just rejoicing and giving glory to God, they're going to show who's who and who's what. And they're going to take care of these people who had the nerve to doubt Saul. I bet all of them were doubting Saul. I bet you dimes to donut holes as they were standing out there in the dark with all their spears and all their shields and everything else, they're going, how many battles has Saul fought? Well, none that I know of. Well, why are we following him? Well, I don't know. Everybody else is out here. This is probably going to be a disaster. Oh, victory. Oh, well, we were behind you all the time, Saul. It's just human nature. Understand this. Sometimes the times to be most on your guard spiritually are after great victories. You know, it's not when we struggle, you know, that we fall away from the Lord. It's oftentimes when we're doing great, when the deliverance comes, that we drift. Notice Saul's response, verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now here's our final insight into the fine art of ministry. Here you have the incompetent attempting the impossible. But God comes through. Here you have people who had no right to expect victory suddenly in the midst of it all. How do you preserve the victory? How do you keep it going? How do you know that God has really used you? Look at the fruit. Look at the final outcome. What was the final outcome in this battle? Two things. Greater love for people and greater love for the Lord. People weren't killed. They were delivered. They were spared. Maybe even some of those wise guy rebels who had it coming found mercy and grace. But then the entire nation came together and were drawn back together in the presence of the Lord. You see, one of the great dangers in getting involved in being used by God and ministering is that you can fall so in love with the work of the Lord that you ignore the Lord of the work. You can drift away from Him and be busy as a beaver in the church. That's not what God is looking for. What is the ultimate fruit that can show you that you're really right there and being used by God and ministering out of the overflow, these principles we've talked about tonight? Well, it really is very simple, yet profound. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about the ultimate proof of being used by God to bless others. He said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love, God's love, never fails. You want to be used by God in ministry? Three things you've got to remember. Let the Lord prepare you for ministry through being faithful right where you're at. God will raise you up at the proper time. Secondly, let God provide you the power for ministry. Don't try to do the work of the Spirit in the flesh. It's a loser every time. I can tell you from personal experience. And finally, if you really want to know if God is using you in the way that you should be used, ask, what is the fruit that comes out of it? Are people falling more in love with the Lord and more in love with each other? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us this kind of call and commitment to the ministry. Father, we thank you that you have given us the ultimate example of ministry in your Son. Lord, I think about him looking at Jerusalem and weeping over it and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets and killed those who sent to help you. How often I've wanted you to gather you to myself as a mother hen gathers her young, but you were unwilling." Lord, I think about Jesus looking at Jerusalem, realizing that these same people he was looking at would call for his death a scant few days later. And yet, your Son continued to love them, Father, continued to reach them, even died on a cross for them and for us while we were yet sinners. Lord, if you reached us when we were unlovable, give us the willingness of heart to reach out to equally unlovable people, knowing that we are no prizes ourselves, and yet you love us. Lord, help us to be examples of your patience and your goodness and the kindness of your love. And help us, Lord, to realize that there is a time to be angry and there is a time, Lord, to be at peace. Help us to be angry about the things that you are angry about. And when we are angry, may we channel that anger into constructive ends, that you would be glorified and that people would be drawn closer to you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.